if you were here last week, you remember that we had a man named Tim Cole from Waypoint Church Partners. As Patrick is out of town, kind of filling in. You heard a lot about Waypoint and what they do and how Bridges is partnering with them to plant so many churches over the next little bit. And that's an awesome thing. I hope you guys enjoyed that. But this is Tim. He's also from Waypoint. You already know things about Waypoint. He will. Oh, I'm sorry. This is Dave. He's also from Waypoint. Dave Hilleman. We're very grateful to have him here. I will let him introduce himself much better than I just did. Go for it, Dave. Welcome him with me.
Tim is extremely upset right now. But I'm glad to be here, actually. I'm thrilled to be here. I really enjoy this church, the opportunities I've had in the past to worship, and for your partnership. You guys are partnering with Waypoint to help not just plant churches. We support churches that are already out there with lots of programs. We support the leaders of these churches. We have 200 staff folks in monthly meetings across Virginia and North Carolina learning every month about how to do ministry more effectively or completely. So we have a lot of things going on. In North Carolina, we have a lot of client churches already that we're working with. We have two churches we opened up in March. One Hispanic church and one in North Raleigh. We have four churches on the books in North Carolina, two that will open up next fall, one in Jacksonville, North Carolina, one in Knightdale, which is a suburb of Raleigh, and we have two more that are well on their way with planning. So there's a lot of things happening in that regard. And I really do appreciate your partnership in that. It's a great thing to be able to share with folks who already understand a little bit about what we are and what we do. Waypoint is, in fact, a 10-month-old organization with 140 years of history. And that happens because we used to be the Virginia Evangelizing Fellowship, which began back in 1938. And no, I didn't start it. And Piedmont Evangelizing Association, which began in the 50s, we merged this past October. And now we serve churches from Maryland down through South Carolina, all along the coast. And it's quite an exciting thing to be doing that. We used to plant churches in ways that were appropriate to the culture. At one point, we had two-week revivals. That was back in the 50s. It was 40s. And you go into a town, they put up a tent or rent an auditorium and have a revival and baptize 14 people and say, you're the church, and they'd go to another place. Some of those churches actually survived. God is really gracious. And then when that didn't work any longer, people didn't come to that sort of thing. We have been to the mall and seen Build-A-Bear. You can start at this end, you come out the other end, you have a little creature. We did that with churches. We went into an area, they prepared a slab and all the materials arrived, and 250 volunteers would show up on Sunday night. And the next Sunday morning, we had church in that building. We did 22 of those. And they worked real well for a while, but now you can't even get a building permit, inspectors and all the things that go along that. So that didn't work, and church planting kind of stagnated. And then 30 years ago, this month actually, met with Marion Harris, who was the current director of the Virginia Evangelizing Fellowship, and we started something called Virginia Vision, designed to start new churches. And right now, we did seven projects in the first 12 years, and of those projects, one didn't make it at all. And the other six are doing really well. Three of the largest churches in Virginia are among those churches. And now we've opened 35 and 36 in Raleigh this past March. So lots of things going on that end. It's really fun. But those projects were designed to create opportunities for people, not just to attend a church, because there's lots of churches to attend, but to attend a church that was going to be able to do genuine ministry in the community, to reach people who are living far from God, because we wanted to reach people that didn't go to church. We wanted to create a church for people who didn't like church. And that was all part of the project. And we constantly learn, and we constantly refine. That's one of the great joys of multiple choice church plants. You get to figure out, okay, that didn't work, or this did work, and then you try it the next place and it doesn't work, and you have to constantly be in touch with the community, with God's Spirit, with the church planters, with everything that's connected to make these things happen in a positive way. So we go into a community and we get to reimagine church. We get to refocus on the mission of the church. We get to try to gather a group of believers that are untethered from church culture, who are able to just kind of figure out how do we love the people in this community? How do we serve the people in this community? How do we get into the lives of folks who are hurting and living on the edge in this community? You guys do that well. I'm really proud of the kind of initiative that you guys have started to love and serve people in your community. It's really exciting. And God bless you for that. But you need to keep asking questions, lots of questions. What are you uniquely designed to do? What are you equipped by God to do that other churches might not be equipped to do? Who are you positioned to reach and serve most effectively in your community? What mission moves you from kind of passive to really passionate? What mission gets you excited about what God's going to do through your congregation? And how can you creatively engage people and touch them with the message of Jesus? Because you've got to be creative. You have to unleash really interesting ways to love people today. And all those are really important. And I don't work this thing very well, so you're going to have to hang on to me, because I always punch the wrong button and everything disappears and I panic and I'm back. Really question, how do you move beyond the boundaries of your walls? Now, you have one advantage right here that you don't really think is a great advantage, and that is you don't have any walls. You know, on Monday, you don't have a church building. On Tuesday, you don't have a church building. So you're going to do ministry. It's not going to happen here. And a lot of churches kind of get stuck in the here. So that's not necessarily a bad thing. And the other issue there is you can't wait for people who are living far from God to show up at your door. You've got to figure out how to go out and love them where they are in the situations where they find themselves right now. So all those questions I shared, they're important, but they're not critical. Not the most critical. The most critical question is why. Why are we doing this? If you want to have a company that has an impact, if you want to have an organization that has an impact, if you want to have a church that has an impact, you have to start with why are you doing what you're doing? This thing, little computer company. A lot of computer companies started about the time they did, and most of them said, we can build a faster computer. We can build a cheaper computer. We can whatever. They all started with what they wanted to do. These two guys or three guys in the garage, they said, why do we want to build a computer? Their mission was not to do this. Their mission, in fact, was we want to impact the world through personal technology. That was their why. And then they said, well, how are we going to do that? Well, then they started saying, well, we can design creatively, design world-class, user-friendly products. So what would those be? That's the last question. What? Well, they made iPads and iPhones and I don't remember all the stuff they have, but they made a lot of things, and they've relatively successful, like billions of dollars. So that's where they started, though, with why are we even doing this? Why do we want to do this kind of thing? Most organizations, unfortunately, still start with what they are going to do, and what is not sufficient. In the church, if you start with what are we going to do? We're going to sing some songs. We're going to listen to a sermon. Sorry, that's part of it. We're going to share communion. And in that context, some people know how. Charlie knows how to lead worship and create good music and good worship. You don't want me leaving, leading the worship. They turn my mic off as soon as the songs start. Panic, people rushing for the doors. Some people know how to do things. How to prepare communion, how to design that sort of thing. But very few, even in the church, know why. It hasn't really gripped them. It becomes a habit. Why does the church exist? Why are we here? It's pretty simple. John 3:16 said, God looked at the world, he loved the world, he created the world, he knew there was going to be a problem, so he sent Jesus. God loved the world, that's not news, but he loved it enough to send Christ to fix it. Romans 5:8 says, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. underline that. We weren't good people. We didn't do something to deserve it. We didn't figure out how to do anything really well. God loved us anyway, in spite of that. Jonah is one of my favorite books. Jonah never does anything God wants him to do very well and rebels at every step. I just sort of feel that way a lot. And he doesn't want to go to Nineveh, which is where God sent him. He runs away. You know the story, the giant fish. He finally goes. He does the message God had given him to share, and the people repent. Is he happy? No. He goes and sulks up by a tree, and he's mad that all these people. He said, that's exactly what I knew would happen. That's why I didn't want to come. And God said, shouldn't I have compassion and care for such a great city? These were terrible people if you read your history. But God loved them. God loved them. God loves lost people. God loves people who are living in rebellion. God loves people who are disobedient, who live in ways and with values that we might think offensive. Jesus came to touch their lives. Jesus came to heal them. Jesus came to love them, to seek them out, and to die for them. On Jesus' last night, John 15 says there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend. His friend deserted him, cried, crucify him, but he died for him. Over and over, we read Jesus had compassion. He looked at the city and he wept with compassion. He loved them. And that same Jesus, as Hebrews tells us, in the past, in the present, in the future, is unchanged. The same things that drove Jesus in his earthly ministry are driving him today. The same things that God cared for when he sent Christ are the same things he cares for today. And Jesus knew his mission. He knew the why. He didn't have to wonder about that. Look at 1 Peter. I'm going to start back on verse 18. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors, and it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But now in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. Long before the world began. God created us in a way to love him, but love that's coerced no longer is love, so it was voluntary. And he knew right with that creation that we would mess it up. So he planned before creation to fix it. And he fixed it with Jesus. Before Genesis 1:1, the mission was already, we need to love that world and prepare Christ. And his mission was not just to love people, it was to die on a cross. John 3:14, which precedes the verse I started with, says he has to be lifted up. Jesus was a prophet, right? Prophetically said, this is what's going to happen to me. And it had to happen that way. Because prophets, if they were wrong, weren't prophets. He had to die on a cross. He had to die on a certain day, the day the Passover lambs were slain. He had to die on a cross. He had to be crucified. So when Peter drew his sword in the garden, Jesus said, put it away. When the crowds once gathered stones to stone him, it says in Scripture, he slipped away. It wasn't how he was to die. He was to die on a cross. The question, his mission, began not with what or with who or how, but why. God so loved the world. Are we loving people effectively? Are we loving people sacrificially? Are we reaching people who are living far from God in a way that makes a difference in their lives? Are we providing examples of faith and faithfulness to a lost and lonely and increasingly adrift world that we struggle with? In other words, folks, why are we here? The church is called the bride of Christ. It is called the body of Christ. We are to be the very hands and feet of Jesus at this point in time. And there are challenges to the church today. They're all over the place. You can open most newspapers, except nobody reads them anymore. You can look at the news. You can see all kinds of places where the church is challenged. And tinkering with the what and adjusting the how is not sufficient. It won't make a difference. And until the why is deeply felt and ingrained and lived out and worked out in all of us as we gather together. Congregations that are mostly concerned with what or how are driven generally by those who are inside the building. And congregations that are driven by why care about the people outside the building. They're still driving by. Who are sometimes not even aware of the course they're on. I like the Psalms a lot. I read a lot of the Psalms. And there's one, Psalm 18, kind of touches on exactly what we're dealing with here from a different perspective. It's drawn from David's experience as a shepherd. And he starts out by kind of poetically talking about being trapped in a wadi. Now, a wadi is a big ravine with no water usually. When it rains somewhere, there's water in it, but it doesn't rain that much there, so they're usually dry. But the water that went through there at some point created a better environment for the sheep to eat. It wasn't safer, but there was more food. They'd go down in those little wadis, and they'd get tangled up in the briars, but they'd find a little grass. But it could rain 20 miles away, and that wadi would fill up. You didn't even know it rained. So the shepherd had to go down in there and rescue these sheep, keep them out of there, get them untangled, get them back up. Sometimes he would get snared in the thorns and the briars and such and have trouble getting back out. And that's what David's talking about, a place where this dry course is going to turn into a torrent of water. Let me show you a picture. It illustrates it. This is Death Valley. We're at about 2,000 feet here, elevation. So you're 2,000 feet over the floor of the valley. And that's the start of a trail called the Golden Canyon. And those little folds that kind of look like wrinkles, those are bigger than this room. They're huge. And it's a couple hundred acres up there, maybe 600 acres of all these folds. So I hiked that one day, and I start up there. I'm going down through the canyon, and you can see right away why they called it the Golden Canyon. The walls are gold. Not real gold. I wouldn't be here. but golden color, yeah? Let me show you this next picture. As you got further down, you saw more and more of this brown. That's roughly about 20 feet. And I exited out into the valley floor and start working my way back up to the car, and I happened to cross a ranger, and I said, "What's the deal? Golden Canyon looked really good, and then it got more and more brown." And he said, "In the late 90s, a rainstorm parked over that folded area and dropped about 2 inches of rain in about 2 hours. And he said it took 20 minutes for 21 feet of water to come roaring through that canyon. So we barely got people out." That's what David's talking about, metaphorically. But it's not that he's worried about dying. David was a brave man, a great warrior. When he faced Goliath, he said, "Who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" That was not his problem. But this psalm was written after his affair with Bathsheba. David was feeling personal anguish. David was feeling separated from God. David was feeling like God wouldn't even hear his prayer. It's about disobedience. And there are times when we feel like David, maybe more times like that than otherwise. And so when you read this scripture, it's not one of those scriptures you have to kind of figure out. It's one of those scriptures that kind of instinctively you understand. Because we find that sometimes we're in the same situation where it's hard to breathe. We're scared to death of what we have discovered about ourselves, what we deserve from God. David's crisis was moral failure. David's crisis was alienation from God. He felt forgiven, unforgiven, and worthless and rejected, and that flood represents his desperation caused by guilt and hopelessness and defilement and futility. He can't fix himself. And David, at least I understand him way too well, uncomfortably well. And we feel that people who have problems like ours don't really deserve the love of God. And quite frankly, we don't. God does not love us because we're lovely people. God does not love us because we're somehow perfect people. God sees into that mud and sees deep into that mud in a way that can lift us out. God loves us in the midst of that torment. And we need to learn to see through muddy, messy lives, for we are in the midst of a people whose lives are shambles, who live in crisis, who are covered with the same mud that stains our lives, the sin in which we often, too often dwell. People in crisis need to know that there's help. People in pain need to know that there's relief. People who are trapped under a layer of mud need to know there is somebody who cares enough to wade into that mud and to lift them up and care for them. In this psalm, in the midst of this amazing and striking poetic imagery, we read verse 9 where it says, He parted the heavens and came down. And for me, the response of God is out of whack here, because here's a single person who has gotten herself lost in the wilderness, and God intervenes personally in her life. I think that's pretty crazy. Yet God's extravagant personal love is what makes the gospel good news. Folks, that's what makes redemption real. We know well the things we're afraid of. We know well the forces in our lives that seem too much to us. But here we have to be compelled to see that Jesus who came down is greater than those things. The Jesus who fills us through His Spirit is larger than those things and more powerful than those experiences. He came down, it says. When do we see that happen? No, we see it happen in Bethlehem, don't we? But you know, most people miss that. And at some future point, we will see it again, and every knee will bow. People won't miss this one. But in between, right now, He comes down through us. He shows up through us. He loves people through His church. Great churches are about why. Faithful churches are about why. Effective churches are about why. Churches ought to be about living in exile together, and great churches are designed to sacrificially love and serve those in whose midst God has placed us. And I would even argue that churches that cease loving people outside the congregation and insist on some kind of level of behavior before they get accepted are an affront to God. They have missed the whole point. Congregations need to love like God loves, including categories of people we've traditionally ignored or not seen, with compassionate care and focused, need-based, compassionate evangelism. And the Spirit, when we do those things and get out of our walls, generates really cool stories. Let me share a couple of stories with you. Charlie said the first service I had to be done in 26 minutes, but I could go till 3 o'clock today, so we're good. Put slide up there, Jenny. Let me tell you about Jenny. Jenny is 40-ish. She's missing several teeth. She has a very warm smile in spite of that. And she's a prostitute in a small town where we started a church. And she was 7 months pregnant, and our church planter's leaving his office, driving by a place where she often was, and she steps out into the street and flags him down. This is a busy street. He said, I missed the day at seminary where they told us what to do when a 7 months pregnant prostitute flags you down in the middle of the street. But he stopped, and he said, what is it that you need? Why did you stop me? And here's, he didn't know the whole story. So you have to go back almost 3 months to Christmas Day, because that year Christmas was on Sunday. Okay? And this church, about 80 people, decided they would meet at 8 o'clock in the morning or 7:30, something early. They had communion and a brief devotion. And they all went to this motel with a terrible reputation called the Colonial. And they showed up with 3 or 4 tables of all kinds of food that they cooked. They had wrapped presents with like deodorants and underwear and gift cards and things from Walmart. And they had all this prepared, and they went into the hotel and said, hey, Christmas morning's happening downstairs. They had 100 people come They had to send out for more food. One of those people was Jen. And what she told him was that he didn't know is that several of the ladies noticed or learned that she was pregnant and had been working with her, bringing her things, trying to help her with nutrition, all these things, the last 3 months. But she was walking out of the social service office when she saw him coming down the street. And she had just been told that the couple who was going to adopt her baby wouldn't take her after they found out what she did for a living. And the social service woman said to her, "I'm not even going to look for somebody else. Nobody will want your baby." So she turned to him and she said, in tears, "Is there anybody who would give my baby a chance?" It took him one phone call, and today you can go play with baby April at that church because she's everybody's little girl. And she is super sweet. She's 3 years old and doing really well with a great, loving family. She has a future that is entirely different than the one her mother had. And it happened because that church got out of their building and tried to love people where they were. Most cool. Let me tell you about Brian. Brian, this is a different situation. This is a church that you ever been to a church picnic? Maybe you guys get to go to a church picnic somewhere else, but most churches have like their picnics in the backyard. You know, they got a little pavilion and they go from the building, they go here. That's all convenient. This church chooses to have a picnic downtown at a really bad park. When I say bad park, it takes them about 4 hours to police the grounds enough so that they can let the kids actually be out there without picking up things we don't need to talk about here and getting hurt. So they picked this park deliberately because it's not used by the city because of its reputation, and it goes down into the woods, and the woods border the river. And there are about 100 homeless people who live down there. So this congregation cooks for about 400 people, and they go and have this picnic, and then they go down into the woods, and they invite people up, and they eat and sit with them and talk with them. And they've done it 3 years in a row when this story occurred, which is 2 years ago. Well, in this particular case, one of the women grabbed the minister and took him aside and said, "That little boy that just came up there is my nephew. And we haven't seen him for 9 years. When my brother and his wife got divorced, my brother was given custody of his son, and the lady took off. We haven't seen the little boy in 9 years." So he tried to figure out what to do. I don't think that was covered in seminary either. And he sat down with the family, and he talked a little bit, and finally uses her name. And she said, "How do you know my name?" And he said, "Your former sister-in-law recognized you, and that's Brian." And she broke down in tears. And she said, "We're living in the woods. I have a new baby. We have no money. We're not taking care of this child. He hasn't been to school in 2 years. Do you know where his father is?" And he drove down from near Philadelphia, picked up his son, and now they're doing really well. The family, by the way, the man she was with and the baby and the lady are still being ministered to by that church, trying to help them get over drug addiction and alcohol addiction, and the list goes on. But they're still serving that couple. But the little boy, doing great. Back with his dad and doing really well. Got another one here of Daryl Green. That's the only real name, by the way. Daryl Green is an actual person. He's a Hall of Fame, and I learned last service that he was a safety. I couldn't remember what he did for Washington Redskins. We have a church. You're a portable church, right? Some of you have to move stuff and carry stuff and set things up. And when you do that for 2 or 3 or 4 years, it starts to get tiring. I see a nod. We have a church that we started that was 20 years old, still in a portable facility. And they've been trying to buy a building in Northern Virginia for a long time. They finally bought a building. Guess what they're building? 80 1,000 square feet. That's like bigger than a Costco. And not only that, it had 40-foot-high ceilings. It had been an Anheuser-Busch warehouse. You know, the tractor-trailer trucks would actually drive through the building and go out the other side. And it's right by Dulles Airport. They bought the whole thing. So you've been a portable church for 20 years. You've got 600, 700 members. Are you a portable church now that you have an 80,000-square-foot building? And the answer is yes. They still are. They tried to figure out what God wanted them to do with that building, and they found out what the community needed for indoor sports fields. So they built 3 indoor grass fields, soccer, and in fact, several of the Washington Redskins practice there year-round because the turf is really good, apparently. I don't know that. They have a track. They have 10 basketball courts. They had, here's the number. You ready for this? Everybody sit down. Huh? They had 600,000 people through their building in 1 year. Because it's not a church. And Daryl Green is one of them who is not a member there, doesn't worship there, but he's a great Christian guy, lives nearby. He comes 2 or 3 days a week, and he gathers up all these 13, 14-year-old boys who are enamored to even see him, and he plays basketball with them. He plays, I think it's 15-minute game, and halfway through he goes, time out. And he gives them a gospel message and talks to them about their lives and where they're going and why they need Jesus. Finishes the game, gets another group. He's a volunteer. He shows up there almost every week, sometimes 3 times, because he loves what they're doing and how they're outreaching. Carol, I'll tell you much about her, but Carol grew up in her father and mother were the heads of a coven. They were Wiccan. Might have that right. And that's how she grew up. And when she's in college, she was an art student. And one of our churches in downtown Richmond has something called Chalk Up the Town. Now, here's an idea. You think missions, and you think, we got to do, you know, all these things. We got to go. They did an art project in town with chalk and wrote on sidewalks. You could draw anything you wanted. And they gave thousands of things of chalk away, and they had hundreds of people come to this. Not something I would have ever thought of. One of the people was Carol, and she was right next to a girl who was an active member of their church, and they both drew something, and they got to sharing, and Carol was baptized 3 weeks after she met her. An act of rebellion in her family, and her parents don't speak to her anymore. So it cost her a lot to do that. Richard is a church planter that I get to coach. Talk to him every other week right now. He grew up in a northern industrial town. He grew up with a single mom in a very tough neighborhood, and he learned early on he had to either be stronger than the next guy or be beat up all the time. He decided to be stronger, and he looked like a linebacker. He is a great big guy, and he wasn't a Christian, never was in a church in his life, went to wherever he worked out. He'd go at 5 o'clock in the morning. He was a bouncer at a bar, and he was still up at 5 o'clock in the morning. He hadn't been to bed yet. So he would work till 3 or 4 in the morning, and then he would go to work out, and there was a guy in the Navy base who was also working out at the same time. They would be on the machines beside each other, and this guy's anyway, he became a Christian. Now I get to coach this guy, and guess where he works? In biker bars. I'm never going with him. Not a chance. But he's baptizing folks that, I mean, they wouldn't even talk to me. And he knows how to talk to them. He has the physique. He has the background. And he's loving these guys and reaching them. It's so fascinating that he can do that. One more slide. Time for everybody. There's 3 numbers up there. 560 are the number of people who were baptized last year in the new churches that you guys helped start. When we open Nightdale, you need to stand up here and say, we opened a new church today, because you did. And it will be exciting. And when we tell you that the church we opened in March 2 weeks ago had 11 baptisms, they're running 180, 200 in the summer. It's really, really exciting. You guys are part of that. So last year, from April to April, there were 560 baptisms. And most of those people were touched first outside of the church. 14,300 people showed up in those new churches last Easter to worship. Some of the churches are 70% folks who have never been in church in their lives or haven't been since they were in. That's a lot of people. And those numbers aren't really that important in the big scheme of things. The real important number is the next one. Because there's someone in this community that needs to know God loves them in the midst of their sin and their strife and their struggle. And they're covered with mud and their lives are chaotic. And if you step in, your life will be chaotic as well. And guess what? That's what God's asking you to do. You have a unique circle of friends. You have a unique circle of ability. You have a great church to support you. We need to figure out how to love those people where they are, to share the gospel in a way that is meaningful for their situation, get muddy, and see God do a remarkable miracle. Let me pray for you. Father, we are just grateful that in the midst of our lives, you have intervened in a way that is almost inconceivable, to love us, to share your grace with us, to welcome us without any prior behavior or change in us, just to say, come exactly like you are, and we will transform you by the power of the Spirit. We thank you that you have given to us important, critical work where we can work together as a church to love our community and to love the people in them in a way that changes lives. We thank you that you have gifted us with a body of believers who will pray for us and support us and encourage us and give us what we need at the moment we need it. I thank you for this church, for Bridges, for their vision, for their outreach, for the things they do through their food closet and through the all the ways that they have chosen to try and make a difference in this community, because they understand why. They're here to share God's love, and they're here because of God's love. We ask you to bless them, enlarge them, challenge them, gift them with power in your presence in a way that will magnify what they're doing to the praise of your glory in Jesus Christ. Amen.